As we receive the offering, if you have a chance to fill out those registries, if you haven't done it yet, that helps us with pastoral care. You'll notice we have about 100, 130 of our OCYGers are at retreat this weekend, so it changes the dynamics of first service quite a bit. We're in the middle of a series. If you weren't here last week, you really need to listen to the podcast. If you want to see me quote or have the entire Otter Creek Church listen to the number one hip-hop artist in the United States, listen to the podcast from last week. It was fun to be here. A couple of things. First, in room 300 right now, we have a gathering for children in third, fourth, and fifth grade. I know all of us as parents have to make different decisions about what we want our children to be part of, what conversations we want them to be a part of. So last week and this week, we've created that space. Next week, I'm going to do the teaching in a way where that's not going to be necessary. So next week, we're going to have third, fourth, and fifth graders back in here. Now, some have had your children in here, and you've made that decision, and that's great. I saw this recently, this image. And this is real. I did a fact check on it. But just in case you think sometimes that children don't have a sense of humor, here was the question. This was from a Catholic Mass. Together, one family at Mass, we celebrate God's love through prayer. Draw your favorite part of the Mass, and it's the kid walking away saying, bye. It's always good for the preacher not to take himself too seriously, right? Oh, I have so many stories like that, but I'm just going to keep going. Okay. So, again, if you would like for your third, fourth, or fifth grader to be in 300 as we continue the series about sexuality and the body, we have made that space open to you. If you would have told me that the most controversial thing that I would have said last week was that Garth Brooks is better than George Strait, I would have taken that bet. You know, that's pretty good. That's pretty good.
Blame it all on my roots.
This church is so liberal, it drives me crazy. I did not anticipate that getting the most feedback. Garth Brooks is clearly not better than George Strait, apparently. Next, I'm going to say Taylor Swift is better than Reba McEntire, something crazy like, well, that's not a debate, right? Okay. In case you're a guest this morning, I'm going to say a prayer in a moment, and I know we have people in and out all the time and guests. If this conversation about the body, about sexuality, about how the church responds to men and women who are gay, men and women who are straight for that matter, if this conversation is not for your family this morning, I want you to know there's no judgment in here. I'm going to say a prayer in just a moment, and in fact, I'm going to ask if everyone would stand right now so it doesn't make it quite as awkward. All families are in a different place. God, we pray to you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, we believe, as the great mystics in the Christian tradition have said for centuries, God, you are closer to us than we are to ourselves. God, we believe that you are closer to us than the blood in our veins. God, we pray that you illuminate our minds, that you soften our hearts, that you quench our soul's desire to understand how you are working in culture today. So God, for anything that I say that is not from you, may it fall to the ground, for we speak in part and we know in part and we see in part. But God, anything that is from you, may you plant deep kingdom seeds in this place that raise up a mighty forest for 10 and 20 years from now. And the whole church said together, amen. Okay, so if you weren't here last week, get the podcast. Go on iTunes. Listen to the conversation. I talked about how the culture wars are killing us. I talked about how the culture wars are literally killing students in America who either are gay or think they might be gay. The suicide rates are alarming. Number three, we talked about how we're not seeing real kingdom fruit because churches are caught up in culture wars. We're caught up in political systems and talk radio that really have no interest in us. They're just pimping us, and we're not really thinking about how Jesus would call us to be. I also talked about how the church cannot shy away from our conviction that we have to read the Bible and we have to read it carefully and closely and with great humility. So I want to read from two stories this morning. If you have your New Testaments, John chapter 4 and John chapter 8. As you're turning to John chapter 4, I want you to hear these words from Thomas Merton. Our job is to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they are worthy. What we're asked to do is to love, not to find out if the love that we give is justified. Or from Andy Stanley, who says, people who were nothing like Jesus, and Jesus liked people who were nothing like him. Or from Derek Webb, err on the side of recklessly overloving, then fearfully underloving. So there you have a priest, an evangelical, and an East Nashville prophet to start these texts this morning. So in John chapter 4, you know this story. And some of you think you know where I'm going with this. I want you to hold on because I would take that bet. In John chapter 4, Jesus intentionally seeks out a woman. And there's a remarkable contrast that happens in the literature, that happens in the literary flow. Okay, so if you like to take notes, you can write this down in the column, the margin. Jesus intentionally seeks out someone who is using her body in a way that mainstream Judaism doesn't agree with. Okay, that's kind of the basic 101 of the story. But the literary clues that John gives you are often missed. Because right before you come to the story in John chapter 4, Jesus has already had a difficult theological conversation with someone in John chapter 3. So here's the contrast. In John chapter 3, Jesus is approached by a man who has power and position. The man is named Nicodemus, and he approaches Jesus with complex theological questions. Honestly, today we're not really sure all of what Jesus meant in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus, this religious leader, leaves the conversation more confused than he was when he started, which is saying something because he was pretty confused. And then in John chapter 4, you have the exact contrast in terms of just literary characters of Nicodemus. This woman is minding her own business. She's doing her thing. She's taking care of her family. When Jesus goes out of his way, John says, to approach her. So the contrast is you have a woman who's not named, who has no position or power, who's using her body and her desires, at least part of it, in a way that goes against mainstream orthodoxy or orthodoxy of the day, at least in the strand that the Gospels want you to see. And Jesus engages in this playful but direct conversation with her. And not only does she leave changed, she is the first church planter in the gospel accounts. Again, some of us need to read this carefully. The first minister, the first one who plants churches in the gospel of John is this woman. And at the very end, she's left her water jugs there. And it's almost like John wants you to see she forgot why she came in the first place, because she found the very thing she'd been looking for her whole life but didn't even realize it. So in John chapter 4, John says this, Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who's speaking to you. Then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with the woman. But no one said, what do you want? Or why are you speaking to her? The woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. Now, the other famous Jesus interacting with the woman story in John is four chapters later in John 8. And again, I want you to hear these stories, and then we're going to see how they intersect with culture today. In John chapter 8, the story goes, "Then each of them went home while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery." So she's using her body in a way that goes against mainstream orthodoxy. By the way, it's not just women in this story, right? There's also a man who's not present who's using his body in a way that goes against orthodoxy. And they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In the law of Moses, he commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They said this to test him so they might have some charge to bring against Jesus. Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And he said, "Neither do I. Go away from now on and do not sin again." Okay, so a couple of things I just want to point out. You have two stories in which characters or they become very important in the kind of the grand telling of the Gospels. They are using their bodies in ways which do not honor God according to the Orthodox tradition of Judaism. Now, the woman in John chapter 4, there, if we had more time, we would unpack this. It's probably more likely that she has been passed down from man to man. She's often retold by preachers as being a loose or, you know, certain words I probably shouldn't use in church on a Sunday morning. But you know what I'm saying, like a shady woman. But the story really stays at a surface level if you interpret it like that, because we know that for the most part men had power to dismiss women. That's why Jesus comes down so hard on men in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 19, for instance, treating women as property. But Jesus has an opportunity in both situations to surgically be a part of people's lives in a way that leaves us with this truth. Jesus is going to develop a reputation among those who are broken that often in the 21st century the church does not mirror, meaning we don't get the same reputation in our cities like Jesus had in his. See, this is the thing about Jesus, and this is the thing I think that is uniquely Christian, that sets Christianity in some ways apart from other religions. It isn't so much that Jesus had a passion for broken people. And he clearly does. It's that over time, Jesus developed credibility. And these are just two stories of two almost chance meetings, right? But it's these kinds of stories that in other parts of the Gospels show us that broken people wanted to be around Jesus. See, it's one thing to wake up in the morning and to say, "Today, I'm going to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. I'm going to heal people. I'm going to change tires. I'm going to go out of my way." But what happens when you realize that the people who were drawn to Jesus are starting to be drawn to you? Like, that's a whole different level of spirituality. Okay, because this is what we do. We take stories like this, and we say, well, these are the stories that show us how to love the sin and hate the sinner. Or these are stories that show us how to love the sinner. Or some of us say, no, these are stories that just show us how to love. No, these are stories that show us how to love sin. Right? In contemporary culture, we see that. Or these are stories that show us, no, what Jesus is really saying is you're supposed to love the sinner and hate your own sin. Okay, and if you hear anything in this part, I want you to hear this. One of the primary heretical interpretive moves we make when we read these Jesus stories as Brentwood / Nolensville / Franklin, wherever you find yourself, South Nashville-ish, right? When we read these stories, we automatically place ourselves in the Jesus role of these stories. So the hubris is we take these texts and we assume that our role in all of these stories is to be God. And yet the early church read these stories and they assumed first, before they could be Jesus, they had to see themselves for who they were, as people who were in need of Jesus coming to them. And that's what I was trying to introduce last week. If we start with this notion of a country club or morality or purity, or that we have the answers, or that we've arrived, or that we've got it figured out, we have automatically betrayed the scriptures that birthed the church in the first place. Are you with me? Okay, so it's a dangerous place to be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who helped us to see that Christianity says God is a verb, he says it like this: the primary confession of the Christian church before the world is the deed which interprets itself. Action puts flesh on that which is spoken. God is a verb and not a noun. So, we talked about the culture wars. We talked about the trajectory of Scripture, how I see that the trajectory of Scripture is creating this egalitarian community. This is just my opinion, between men and women, that the trajectory of Scripture is creating a safe place for blacks and whites and Latinos and Kurdish and whatever. Like, there is no division that can be justified in Christianity based on gender and ethnicity. What I suggested last week is I've tried to find the same trajectory when it comes to sexuality and sexual identity. And I have good friends, some of you who are in this room or will be in the next service, who see that. I don't see that. I don't see that same movement in Scripture. That, which is why 3 weeks ago I introduced Henry Nouwen's story of his own wrestling with the movement, the trajectory of Scripture, and his passion or his call to celibacy. But this is where we find ourselves. If you could bring up the next one. We ask people to do this, and it's wrong. We ask people to behave like we think they should behave, right? And sometimes, not always in ways that we are willing to actually behave. So we create this idea of how you're supposed to behave. And then we say, okay, and as you behave like that, we want you to believe that you're supposed to behave like that for these reasons. And once you behave like we want you to behave, once you believe like we want you to believe, then we will allow you to belong as we already belong. This has been kind of codified in Protestant North America. But I think Jesus actually flips this around. See, I think this is what Jesus does for people who are racist, for people who struggle with greed or lust or power, or are attracted to people of the opposite sex at an unhealthy level, or people who are attracted to the same sex at an unhealthy, whatever it is. Like, I think this is what Jesus does, and this is what sets his movement in motion, capturing the Roman Empire. Jesus says, oh, you can belong. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Like, you can belong. If orthodoxy was the test of who got to take the Lord's Supper, the very first Lord's Supper was a massive failure. Are you with me? It was a massive failure. Because two of the guys who are at the Last Supper are within hours of denying Jesus' divinity. They're not even trying to work out their ethics. They deny his divinity. And Jesus knew it, and he still said, you can belong. And in the midst of belonging, we will speak to your behavior. And in the midst of speaking to your behavior, we will hope to challenge, and we hope you challenge us. It's a mutual exchange, right, in the church, of what we actually believe. And I would suggest this is AA's contribution to the world. I was with a thinker, a Christian thinker recently. That sounded weird. A Christian who thinks well. I hope that's not rare, but you know what I mean. And he said that Christianity's greatest contribution to the world over the last 50 years, to the world, has been AA and NA. Because now AA and NA is literally copied on every continent all around the world, and it's saving hundreds of thousands of people's lives. And the two men who began both of those movements were explicitly working from the Gospels and the way Jesus interacted with people. You can belong, we will challenge your behavior, and we will challenge the way you believe. But you don't have to have everything right before you can be at the table. So, one of I try not to dabble in psychology too much, but I think I need to this morning. One of the psychological things that happens when it comes to same-sex attraction or debates about gay marriage and straight marriage is what I introduced last week when I told you the story about the blog that went viral called The Yuck Factor. Okay, so I want you to think with me for a second about the intersection of psychology and theology. There is a psychologist at Abilene Christian University who's actually made a reputation now all around North America in various Christian circles for his teaching about the way we understand our bodies and theology. And here's his theory. When it comes to our bodies, Christians create irrational rules that are inconsistent with the ethic of Jesus as we see Jesus living in the Gospels, okay? It's called the psychology of disgust. Let me give you a really stupid example. When I was younger, most of you know I'm a twin, which means you are born with the right to haze people. That's what it means to be a twin. And the primary target of our hazing, naturally, was our older sister. So we literally spent hours and hours trying to figure out ways, our exact words, how can we gross her out? My sister's name is Kelly. How can we gross Kelly out? And the things we did were not really that gross, but they betrayed the psychology of disgust that is so obvious in our culture. We love to go to Wendy's. Biggie French fries. No one has better French fries than Wendy's. I will take that debate, okay? We would take our index fingers and touch them to our tongues, and we would wipe them all over her French fries. This is why we sent the kids to room 300, okay? Then we would take our index finger and we would just rub the top of her straw. Okay? Now, I'm not a biologist or any kind of medical professional, but here's what I know. If I asked my sister if I could have a sip of her Dr. Pepper, she would have said, yes, but as soon as I rub my finger on top of her straw, not only am I not going to drink it, she's not going to drink it, right? But technically speaking, there's no difference in the saliva, you know, unless I've been playing in the dirt or something. There's no difference except the visual picture of my finger dripping with my saliva touching her. This is why you guys are like, we are never going to be a one-cup church at Otter Creek, right? But all of that is about the visual of the body and how we understand what is clean and unclean. We do this all the time. You guys eat with dirty utensils in Brentwood restaurants all the time. But if you're in a clean home and something falls on the floor, you act like it's the end of the apocalypse. That doesn't make any sense. Are you with me? If you have friends from Africa or from South America and you're on their territory or they're on your territory, like it's really funny how they call out how what wimps we are in America. I mean, we've done all these crazy things to avoid the appearance of disease or germs. And so now we've created this huge thing in our society where peanut allergies are a major problem, and some of your kids have them. And it's threat level 5. I mean, it's serious, but part of it is because we're so afraid of the body and how the environment works that we don't think rationally about who we are as humans. And this is all I'm trying to say. Typically, in more conservative-oriented churches, like Churches of Christ or Baptist churches, or evangelical churches, we have prioritized sins of the body over, let's say, racism. Now, I am not technically a New Testament scholar, but I know this. I know Jesus said a lot more about race and ethnicity than he did the body. I know Jesus said a lot more about money and power and violence than he did what you do with your sexual passion. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm not saying the early church didn't. But what we do is, because we're so kind of afraid of our bodies, and we were raised in families where you don't talk about your bodies, that then in American culture, when an issue like same-sex attraction or gay marriage comes along, we literally say, oh, that's so disgusting. I don't see how anyone could. All you're doing is projecting your own stuff onto someone else. So we can talk about the will of God from creation. We can talk about marriage being the space for a male and a female, a man and a woman. We can hold up this beautiful picture of sexuality in the body and who God has called us to be without playing the 8-year-old card of disgust psychology. Because again, one of the few times Jesus shows us God's exam about who's in and who's out, it has everything to do with the body, but it isn't about sexuality. In Matthew 25, it's about how we treat each other in our bodies. One of the few times Jesus says, you want to know how it's all going to go down? Okay, here's the litmus test. So sometimes we have to pay attention to the things that disgust us, and sometimes it's because it comes from the heart of God. When you see a bloated belly of a child from West Africa, it should disgust you, right? When you see a woman who's been abused by her husband and you see the bruises on her face, that should disgust us. But we can't project all of these things that we think about the body onto groups of people and then say, now you're disgusting, because this is what Jesus does in the Gospels. He includes everybody in their bodies, no matter where they are, and then he calls them to a different life. But his invitation is not one of shame and disgust. His invitation is of a very particular expression of love. So in Romans 1:26, we looked at last week. I just want to remind you, Cheryl, if you have this, Paul says, for this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. In the very beginning of this series, you'll remember I introduced this idea that in Romans 1, Paul is describing all of the symptoms, right? And the symptoms are different than the disease. If you go to the doctor, you don't want your doctor to treat your symptoms. You want the doctor to treat the disease. If you understand anything about the body. And so what we've done is we've taken different symptoms of idolatry in different parts of our culture, and we've said, oh, those symptoms are worse than these symptoms of brokenness. And then we create a category where we say, I can't believe those people who have those symptoms. I'm glad I don't have those symptoms. But if you keep reading Paul in Romans 1, that's his whole point. No one's off the hook. Everyone is idolatrous. Everyone lives in darkness. Everyone has secrets. Everyone has places that they're broken from God. And just because our particular kinds of churches have an allergy to the body, especially when it relates to sex, does not justify any local church creating an us versus them or a second-class citizen mentality. At least that's one way. How many of you saw this picture recently of the Pope? If you could bring this image up, Cheryl. How many of you saw this go viral? Now, someone said it's crazy that the Pope is so controversial when he's just living like Jesus. Someone else said that the Pope's job is to remind Christians what it looks like to be a Christian. But see, the Pope gave us a beautiful parallel of exactly what I'm describing. When you look at this picture, do you think, this week I'm going to find people who are broken and go to them? That's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm suggesting is when you see these pictures, you have to see yourself in the role of the person who's broken. And until you honestly can get to that place, there will be a distance between you and the Jesus of the Gospels. Because as one writer has said, the longest journey in the world is the journey from the head to the heart. The issues, the debates are all about the head versus the heart. So last week, I called this the Lucas test. Most of you know my oldest son, his name is Lucas. There's nothing Lucas can do that will alter my love and dedication to him. There's nothing that will quench my desire to be a part of his life or for his life to be a part of my life. Nothing. Even if it means he's incarcerated, even if it means he's done some of the worst things you could never mention in a public space, there's nothing, because God sowed something deep in my heart the day he was born that I would be with him and for him and ahead of him no matter what. And if that's true for me and Lucas, how much more true of it is God with the rest of the planet? Because we're not going to get a hearing from anyone in the gay community or anyone outside the church for whom this is a justice issue until we reveal our own hearts and our own love of people who are intrinsically valued by God. We have to demonstrate that our churches, in practical ways, that we are not little ghettos in which we are dominated by fear and anger and paranoia. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The rest is just details. So, some of you have asked very good questions, and I want to try and speak to some of these questions. You've asked these through email, you've tweeted them, hopefully not Facebook, because I never check Facebook, but these are some of the questions that have come in. And I'm speaking for myself, not necessarily for the elders. So like when Paul says, I, but not the Lord, okay, I, but not the elders. Should the church support civil rights for gay men and women? Again, you have to listen to last week to know how I'm more influenced by Ron Paul on these kinds of questions. I believe yes. I believe that gay men and women, that men and women, should be treated as full humans. Should gay men and gay women be allowed to be members of our church? I would argue emphatically, absolutely. Because even if you take the approach of reading the Bible like I take, which on this issue is considered conservative, we allow alcoholics, gossips, we've got a few of those around Otter Creek if you haven't noticed, racists and greedy people to be members of this church. If you want to start kicking out people, you got to start at the top of the list that God gives us through Paul's writings. Another question that's come in a lot, often this week, is it appropriate for Christians who experience same-sex attraction to continue to participate in same-sex acts or activity? In my opinion, this is where the mission of the church to walk with those who are celibate and single is sorely lacking. We've created this system where unless you're married and married with kids, you don't really belong. But I believe it's appropriate to call men and women who are attracted to other men and women of the same sex to live a celibate life. And I don't say that easily, because I know, all of us should know, at different seasons of our lives, how hard it is to be celibate. And so I say that with great humility and with great gravity. Should the church sanction same-sex unions or same-sex marriages? In my opinion, I don't think we should. I don't think we should tell the government who can and who can't be married. In fact, I happen to think the government should allow for gay men and women to be married. But should the church, I'm not even talking about the church, should Otter Creek sanction same-sex marriage? And I would say no. We will honor and respect any man or woman who comes to us, but we will not actively participate. Someone asked me this week, I thought it was a great question, Josh, is it fair to challenge men and women or gay persons to celibacy? And I would say yes, because it's what we challenge our 17-year-olds to do. It's what we challenge our 27-year-olds to do. It's what we challenge our widows and widowers to do. So it's not like we're just calling one group of people to celibacy. The only time God permits or creates the space for sex is in the context of marriage. It's not just, sex isn't for straight people, it's for married people. Someone asks, a few people ask, should gay men and women be forced into a straight life? And this is where some of you will be uncomfortable. I have too many friends, and I have walked with too many people who knew they were gay from early on. And I think the church unintentionally has caused unbelievable psychological damage when we've told gay men and gay women that unless they become straight, they're not okay. I think some gay men and gay women should be challenged. But I also know that when you factor sexual abuse and the abandonment of fathers and family sins and family addictions that are passed on, when you factor in all of these complex realities, it's naive and cruel to think that every gay person you meet is really a straight person just waiting for you to work them out or to change them. And if you haven't been paying attention, science and religion have had a difficult 300 years. Some have called it maybe a divorce, maybe it's just been a separation, but there's so much about science and biology and the body that we're just now understanding, especially with the devastating effects of an over-sexualized culture, of sexual addiction, of sexual abuse that's been passed down. I know this. One independent group recently reported that 70% of all gay men in America were sexually abused at one point in their journey. And if you don't think that God in his infinite justice and mercy can sort all of that out, I think you worship a God who's not worshiping. So here's our mission. Every person is a walking hint of God. Every person is sacred, is divine, is dust, is sin, as Ken said last week. Jews and Christians should be the loudest reminders of the sacredness of a fetus, of a mayor, whether he's gay or straight, of a couple adopting a child, of whoever. Jews and Christians have said for 4,000 or 5,000 years that the body is sacred. But we've also said that our bodies are a gift and that our desires and our passions are not a right. As we explored 4 weeks ago, too many of us are functional Buddhists, meaning we think our whole lives is about destroying desire, about suppressing desire, about emptying our desire. But we see the way in which Jesus, in his resurrection, awakens our desires. He gives us passion for the body. He shows us how the material world is a gift. So our posture moving forward cannot be one of self-righteous moralism. Our posture cannot be trash talking like we've just scored a touchdown in the end zone at the end of a big game. Our posture is the cross. And so we use our bodies to help other people figure out how to live in theirs. Or as one person has said, we can boldly live the love of God in the world without trying to populate hell as a larger eternal destination city than heaven. Who belongs in heaven and hell and the new earth is Jesus' business. If we want to do a witch hunt and insist that a gay Jesus follower can't be in the new heavens and new earth, then we have to kick out a whole bunch of other people first. With these bodies we pray, with these bodies we work, with these bodies we imagine, with these bodies we have sex, with these bodies we dream, with these bodies we eat Bluebell. Is anybody paying attention? All right, if with these bodies we hope to see more and more a glimpse of God in our midst. So just for a few moments, I want you to meditate. And we don't always do this in our gatherings, but I want you to listen to the words of this song. And I want you to think about the people who are in your life, but most importantly, I want you to think about how God has situated you in the midst of other people's lives. And how is God calling you to take up residence in other people's life, to be a voice for hope, a voice for courage, and a voice for change. Listen to these words.
Leave to thy God to
Context for 1 Corinthians 13 is not a wedding. And yet most of us, it's the only space we've ever heard 1 Corinthians 13. The context for 1 Corinthians 13 is actually Christians assembled in worship as they think about their mission in their city. So there's no more appropriate context for 1 Corinthians 13 than what we do every Sunday as a family. And Paul says, if I speak in tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, it's kind, it's not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly lit. But then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. God, as we continue this conversation, may you fill us with ideas of the particular ways we can love ourselves, that we can love other members of this church, but most importantly, to love those who are part of this city. God, help us to love with great passion and courage this week. Help us to hold nothing back for those around us as you have held nothing back for us. God, may this song be our confession. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.